Good morning. My name is Rachel. I'll be reading from Ephesians chapter 1. So if you've got a Bible, open it up to Ephesians chapter 1. Otherwise, it will be on the screen. So Ephesians chapter 1 from verse 15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way.
Morning, everyone. It's great to see you. I'm glad to see you at church this morning. My name is Alistair, and it's great that you've been able to join us. As Daniel has said, we are at the start of a new series. For the next 10 weeks, we're going to be thinking about this wonderful thing that we are a part of, the Church of Jesus Christ. And so I would really warmly encourage you to follow along the series with the booklet, whether that's in your home group or whether you just take that home and follow that along during the week. And if you want to join a group to do these studies together with others at church, if you pick up this leaflet, the What's Your Next Step leaflet from over here, and then inside one of the QR codes takes you to the form where you can sign up for a midweek group. But however you do it, I really hope that you will benefit from time in these studies as well as our time here together on a Sunday. Let's pray as we come to look at that passage from Ephesians and ask that God would teach us more about what it means to be his people. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for bringing us together this morning. We thank you for the extraordinary privilege of being a part of your people. We thank you for the church that is gathering around the world, and we pray that as we spend this time, you would teach us more of who we are in relation to our brothers and sisters, wherever they gather today. Most importantly, we pray you would teach us wonderful things about your Son, the Lord Jesus, that we would be reminded again of who he is and what he has done for us. And we ask all these things now in his precious name. Amen. I wonder whether you can think back to the first car that you owned. For me, it was a dark red Ford Fiesta, literally a party on four wheels. And it was a car that I'd saved up for a very, very long time. And I'd finally kind of got enough money and I got a job. And my dad took me to the garage and helped me choose a car. And I was so proud of it, you know, driving that car for the very first time, going, this is mine. I'd been very careful driving my parents' car. I'd taken good care of it. I'd even put some petrol in it occasionally when there was some money left in my wallet. But driving my own car just felt so different. I might take care of mum and dad's car, but this is a car that I'm going to wash. This is a car that I'm going to polish. This is a car that I'm going to be ever so careful with all the little, get the little tiny scratches out of the paintwork. Every little noise that doesn't sound quite right, I'm going to, you know, try and find out what's wrong with it and get it running just perfectly. Ownership changes everything, doesn't it? That's true whether it's a car or a house or all the things that Johnny gave us in the show and tell, a guitar or an iPad or whatever it might be. Owning something changes how you relate to it. It changes how you think about it, how you invest in it, how you are willing to make sacrifices for it. And as we start this series today, thinking about the church, I want us to begin by thinking about who owns it. Whose church is this? Now, you might think that is the easiest question you've ever been asked in church, because it's the easy church answer, isn't it? Jesus. It's his church. And yet, very often, we don't act like it's his church. It's very easy for us to become possessive, to think of it as our church, and for things to be done in our way, in the ways that suit us. Or maybe we get caught up in thinking about the church as belonging to the kind of the super pastor or the mega pastor in other parts of the world, you know, where there's this kind of thousands of people gathered around one very kind of charismatic, influential preacher. And we kind of think, oh, I want to be part of his church. I want to be part of that congregation. And yet what we're going to see this morning is something far more wonderful than a church that is designed around us, or a church that is kind of designed around a kind of a super charismatic pastor. We're going to see a church that is called and shaped by the Lord Jesus, who has all power and authority in heaven and on earth. That's going to change how we think about church. It's going to challenge us when we start to think of church as something that we can kind of compare and kind of treat as a consumer product. You know, I like this church because the music suits me, or I like this church because the sermon connects with me, or I like this church because the programs meet my needs. We're going to be challenged to think about church not from our perspective, but from God's. So whose church is it? That's the question that lies at the heart of our passage from Ephesians this morning. The Apostle Paul is writing a letter to this group of Christians living in the city of Ephesus, in modern-day Turkey. Ephesus was a very wealthy, influential city, a very impressive place, and yet a very dark place, filled with magic and the occult and all sorts of different religious practices. And this small gathering of Christians had begun in Ephesus as they'd heard the message of Jesus. And yet, humanly speaking, they felt very weak and insignificant. They felt under constant threat from the culture around them. And if you'd asked them, kind of, where is the power to be found in Ephesus? Where is the influence to be found? They would have said, well, it's in Rome. It's in the empire. It's in Caesar. And what Paul does in this wonderful passage is he draws the curtain back for them and says, let me show you who is really in charge of everything. It's not the Roman Empire. It's not the great Caesar. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we understand that, as they come to understand that in this passage, then we are going to see something wonderful about what it is to be his people. As Daniel said, over the coming weeks, we're going to explore what the church is and also what happens when we gather. But we're going to start by thinking about whose church it is. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, you're thinking through Christian things, I hope this series will be really helpful for you as you think through what it might be like to be a part of the church, what it would be like to belong to Jesus. But the first thing I want us to be clear about is that the church belongs to Jesus because Jesus reigns. Paul begins the passage thanking God for this little bunch of believers, this little weak kind of struggling group in Ephesus. And he begins by saying, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Paul says, when I think about this little group, this little church in Ephesus, I'm just overflowing with thankfulness because they have got faith in the Lord Jesus. They have put their trust in what Jesus has done through his death and resurrection. And they have a love for all God's people. That new relationship with God has led to a new relationship with one another. That's always what happens when the gospel of Jesus takes root somewhere. It changes our relationship with God, but it also establishes relationships with other people who are also in relationship with him. We find that we're no longer alone, but we are part of a family. Notice what Paul prays for these Christians. He doesn't pray that their life would be more comfortable or that their circumstances would be easier. He prays that they would see spiritual realities more clearly. Verse 17, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Paul thinks of this church and he says, what they really need is not a bit of a peace and quiet. It's not a freedom from opposition and persecution. It is for them to grasp the incredible spiritual riches that are theirs, that they might have the spirit of wisdom and revelation to understand who God is, that they may know him better. So a reminder to us, isn't it? Christian maturity is not about just filling our minds with more facts about God, but it is knowing God and knowing him more deeply. Paul longs for these believers to grasp this so that they might appreciate who they truly are. They are a people, he says, who have an extraordinary hope, a hope to which God has called them, that God has a plan and a purpose for his people that he is calling them to be a part of, that they might understand the riches of their glorious inheritance, a future that is theirs because of what Jesus has done for them at the cross, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That this little group of Christians, that those who put their trust in Jesus, are never left on their own. They have the power of God at work in them by God's Spirit. And the source of all this, that the source of this power that strengthens God's people is an event in history. Do you notice verse 19? This power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Paul says, if you want the proof of this, go back to Resurrection Sunday. Remember the empty tomb, that the body of Jesus had been raised from the dead. That same mighty power that God had worked in Jesus, his son, to bring him to life again, is the same mighty power that is now at work amongst his people. The resurrection was far more than an extraordinary miracle at the end of the incredible ministry of Jesus. It was God's declaration of who Jesus is, that he is the Lord, that death has been defeated, that sin has been conquered, the grave has lost its sting. But Paul could have stopped there, couldn't he? This is a wonderful point to kind of remind us of who Jesus is in all his majesty and power, that he is the risen Lord, that he is now ascended and reigning in heaven at God's right hand. But he goes on to explain just the heights of the majesty and the authority of Jesus, that God has seated him far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Is Jesus more powerful than the empire? Yes, he is. He's higher. Is Jesus more powerful than Caesar? Yes, he is. He is higher. Is Jesus more powerful than the spiritual forces of evil and the occult that troubled the people in Ephesus so much? Yes, he is. He is higher. What about things in the age that is still to come? No, Jesus is higher than that too. What wonderful comfort for the people in Ephesus hearing these words. For those of them who came from a Jewish background, no doubt the words of Psalm 110 would have been echoing in their minds, where God promised that his king would come and sit at his right hand. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Or for the Gentile believers in Ephesus who grew up fearing the spiritual forces and powers that were unseen What wonderful comfort to know that Jesus is Lord over them all. He reigns. He reigns above every authority, every earthly ruler, every spiritual power, every force that seems to be shaping history. Jesus reigns. His reign has no rival. He needs no succession plan. His rule has no end. Now, friends, just dwell in those truths for a moment, because that is not how things often look, is it, from our perspective? Churches can seem to be very small and struggling. Our culture can be very indifferent, even hostile to Christian truth. It can often feel as if all the other voices out there are shaping the future. Well, Paul says, lift your eyes. Jesus reigns. The risen Lord Jesus is already on the throne. History has not slipped from God's fingers. Jesus reigns. That's a wonderful truth in itself, isn't it? But the shock in this passage comes with what Jesus does with that authority. What does Jesus' reign mean? Who is it for? Look at verse 22, where we see that Jesus reigns for his church. Jesus has been raised from the dead. He's been enthroned in glory at God's right hand. He reigns over every ruler and authority and power and dominion. And that in itself is a wonderful place where Paul could have stopped. But he reminds us of who it was for. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him head over everything for the church. For the church. For you. And for me, for us, for the brothers and sisters in Tokyo, for the brothers and sisters in Cordoba, for the brothers and sisters in the remote regional parts of Northern Australia, for the Church of Jesus Christ down the centuries, for the people of God around the world, wherever they gather today. Jesus has been head, been made head, the supreme authority in the universe for the church. Isn't that extraordinary? Because we're his. Now, that doesn't mean that church life will always be easy. Paul was writing this from a prison cell. He knew better than most of us how hard it can be to follow the Lord Jesus. The Christians in Ephesus still faced opposition and persecution. Many believers throughout history and around the world today suffer terribly for following Jesus Christ. And the letter to the Ephesians doesn't pretend otherwise. And one of the things I love is how honest the Bible is about how difficult it will be to follow the Lord Jesus before he returns. But I also love that the Bible reminds us that Jesus reigns. That the one who governs history is the same one who loves his people so much that he gave himself for us. That means that Jesus' authority is never detached from his love. Whatever he permits, whatever he overrules, whatever he ordains, he does as the loving head of his people. We may not always understand his purposes, we may not always understand his timing, but we can trust his love for us. Because the hands that rule the universe are the hands that still bear the marks of the nails that nailed him to a cross for sinners like us. And friends, that changes how we think about the church, doesn't it? This is not just a kind of a random gathering of people who like to spend their Sundays doing similar things. We're not just a kind of a religious version of, you know, a community club. People from a similar background who like to get together and talk about the same sorts of things. No, we are the people of God. We are the people who Jesus loves. We are the church for whom he has been made head over all things. So being a part of the church is not some kind of minor part of life. It is actually to put yourself right at the heart of God's purposes for the world. Now, again, that is so far from how we often think, isn't it? Our natural thought is that the most important thing for changing things in the world is to get better government. You know, if only every country had a good government with leaders that cared for their people, then all the problems in the world would be solved. Or we think, if only every corporation in the world had CEOs who were kind of ethical and using their power and influence for good, then so many of the problems in the world would go away. Or if only there were military alliances that were strong enough and had enough resources to actually kind of push back the people who are being aggressive, then finally there'd be peace. But from heaven's perspective, God wants us to see something far more significant is happening. Something far more impressive than a change of government or a better management of a corporation or a stronger military alliance. God is working in the world and through history, through his people, the church. And whenever we gather together as Jesus's people, we're being reminded again and again of what God has done for us. If you visited Ephesus in the first century, you would have been very impressed by the temple to the goddess Artemis. It was the heart of the city. It was a place of pilgrimage that people went to. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world. But if you go to Ephesus today, maybe some of you have, you'll find the temple to Artemis is ruins. The Roman Empire that seemed so powerful and impressive is long gone. The Caesar that seemed to kind of rule the world is long in the grave. But the Church of Jesus Christ, that at that time was just this small little weak gathering in the city of Ephesus, is now this incredible worldwide family that we are just a small part of today. It's wonderful, isn't it, that empires come and go, kingdoms rise and fall, but Jesus is still keeping the promise that he has made to build his church. That's what he said to his disciples in Matthew 16, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will build my church, says Jesus, because it belongs to him. This has always been God's purpose, hasn't it? As you read through the Bible from the very beginning, God has been gathering a people for himself. He called Abraham, didn't he, so that from his family he would bless all the nations of earth. He rescued Israel from the land of Egypt, and he said, you will be my people and I will be your God. Through the prophets, he promised that one day his scattered people would be brought back together like sheep under one shepherd. It's a reminder again and again that the church is not an afterthought in God's plan. It is right at the very center of his plan for history, the fulfillment of his saving purpose in Jesus Christ. That's why Paul can describe the church as his body, as Jesus's body. Because if you're one of his people, you are as connected to him as your head is connected to the rest of your body. I had friends at university who were medical students, and they would come back with terrible stories at dinner time of things they'd been doing in the labs with the bodies that had been donated to medical science. But the big thing they were learning in all of their labs was that the body is intimately connected, part one part to another. And the picture of the body here in Ephesians is reminding us that the church is intimately connected to its head, the Lord Jesus, because it is his church. So Jesus is not just the founder of the Christian church. He's not the kind of the manager of the church or the CEO of the church. He is its living head. He sustains his body, his people. He exercises authority over his people. He directs his people. He unites his people. And the church only exists because it is united and connected to him. So friends, this is why our local gathering of the church here matters so much. When we come together on a Sunday, we are not creating church. You know, when we come through the door, when we're not making the church, we are not keeping an organization alive by our attendance. We are expressing a reality that Jesus himself has created. He is the head, we are the body, and as we come together, we are expressing that truth that we are his people, that he reigns, and he reigns for us. So what does that mean? Well, I think a big takeaway from this morning is that we should love the church that Jesus loves. If the church is his, if he reigns for it, if he loves it so much that he would give his life for it, then we should love it too. It does mean we've got to stop treating the church like it belongs to us. We've got to remember that it's his. As we said at the beginning, ownership changes everything, doesn't it? It's so tempting for us to kind of have that thought creep in that this is my church and it's all got to be done how I want it all the time. As if the church exists primarily for me, when it's his church and it exists for him. It is one of the great temptations of our age to be a consumer in every situation that we go into in the week, isn't it? We're thinking, do I enjoy it? Do I like it? Does it suit me? Is it convenient? And our thinking about church can fall into those kind of categories too. Did I enjoy the service? Did the music suit my taste? Was the coffee warm enough? Was the sermon engaging enough? Did I get enough out of church today? But this passage challenges us, doesn't it, to go, when I come to church, I've got to be thinking that I'm coming into Jesus's people to play a part in his body. How can I serve his body today? How can I encourage one of his people today? How can I welcome a newcomer in his name today? How can I pray for others in the body as they struggle in life's ups and downs? How can I use whatever gifts God has given me that I might serve others? And when we begin there, our thinking about church is radically different, isn't it? We stop being consumers and we start acting like members of the body where everyone is dependent on each other. The passage also challenges us, doesn't it, to get our priorities right. If the risen Lord, the ascended Lord, the reigning Lord, governs the entire universe for the good of his church, then church must matter far more than we sometimes give it credit for. Think about how much time and emotional energy you put into other areas of your life, following current affairs or thinking about your career or your financial situation or your sporting team, whatever it might be. None of those things are unimportant. They're part of who we are as human beings. But none of them is described in the same way as this passage describes the church. Christ does not rule over all things for the sake of your superannuation balance. Christ does not rule over all things for the sake of whether one political party is up in the polls or down in the polls. He doesn't rule over all things for the sake of whether your team is ahead in the league table or not. He rules over all things for his church. And if that's the priority that God gives his people, then it's got to challenge our priorities, hasn't it? Church can't be a side project in our lives. It can't be the one day in seven. It's got to be the thing that we organize the rest of our lives around. Because this is the place where we gather as God's people. It's the place where we're going to hear from God's word. It's the place where we're going to encourage one another to keep trusting Jesus. It's the place where the gospel is being proclaimed to the next generation, where God is preparing people for eternity. And so it's worth investing ourselves here. Not because the church is perfect, not because everything the church does succeeds, but because this church belongs to Jesus. And when we value it, we are valuing what he values. But of course, loving the church is not always easy. And churches are made up of sinners. Sorry if that's a shock to you. It's made up of sinners, forgiven sinners, but growing sinners, but sinners nonetheless. And if you've been a church for any length of time, you'll know that reality. You'll certainly have experienced disappointment. Maybe you'll have experienced hurt. Maybe you'll have been misunderstood. Maybe you'll have scratched your head at decisions that were taken. Maybe you'll have been hurt by painful conflict with others. And the Bible never minimizes that. It doesn't deny that. But it does remind us of something more wonderful, and that is that Christ loves the church. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, we read later in Ephesians. He didn't wait until the church was perfect before he took her as his bride. He loved her, even though she needed forgiveness, even though she needed restoration. He died for her. And he continues to love the church patiently as he watches us being sanctified and made more like the Lord Jesus. It doesn't mean that we ignore sin. It doesn't mean we excuse it or excuse wrongdoing that happens in churches. The New Testament's very clear about that. But it does mean that our instinct will always be to forgive and to be patient in our love for others. Take a look around you in the church this morning. See the people that are sitting around you. Every one of them has been loved by Christ at infinite cost. Every one of them is someone for whom Christ now reigns. Every one of them is someone Christ is preparing for glory. And if Christ can love an imperfect church like that, then surely we can love one another like that too. But it brings us to a final encouragement that Christ's love for his church is not only a pattern for our love for each other, but it is also a reason for confidence, isn't it? If the church belongs to him, if he is so committed to the church that he has given his life for her, then its future is in his hands. And we can rest confidently in that. The one who reigns over all is reigning over everything for the good of his church. So whose church is it? How we answer that question changes everything. This church is not mine. You can thank God for that. This church is not yours. This church belongs to Jesus Christ. He planned it before the creation of the world. He purchased it with his own blood. He rules over it as its living head. And today he governs it, governs the whole universe for our good. When you look around the church here, you're not looking at people who just happen to come together because they like doing the same things on a Sunday morning. You're looking at people who Christ treasures, for whom he died, and who he is determined to one day present before his Father in glory. That means this church is not held together by our plans, by our programs, by our buildings, by our finances, by our leaders. It's held together by Jesus, the risen Lord. And because he's in charge, we never need to fear for our future. Sometimes we look around in the Western world and we wonder what lies ahead, don't we, for the church? Numbers decline in many places and our culture becomes very hostile to Christian faith, and we wonder what kind of future there will be for children and grandchildren growing up today. But Ephesians 1 lifts our eyes, doesn't it, and says, look, look at the reality. Look at where the future is really invested. It is not in governments, it's not in public opinion, it's not in clever strategies. It is in the hands of the risen Lord, the one who defeated death, the one who is raised to the Father's right hand, and who is head over everything for the church. We're going to see more of the wonderful riches that are ours as God's people in the church in the coming weeks. But let's end now in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you have raised your Son, our Lord Jesus. You have made him head over everything for the good of his church. Please forgive us for the times we have treated your church as though it belonged to us. Give us hearts that love, serve, and treasure your people, because they belong to Christ. Fill us with confidence in our risen King and help us to live each day trusting in his sovereign rule until that great day when we will gather with all your people around your throne. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.